for coming out and being faithful. I got a testimony. The other day, I looked on my email, and I had an email from a Fred Bill. And I thought, well, that's strange, because there's not many of us, to be very honest with you, at least not where I'm from. And so I took down the information. I fired back an email, and Fred Bill wanted to know if I was of the Bill family of Ohio, any connection to Ohio. And I thought and said, no, I don't know that I am, but I don't know that I'm not. So I sent back some of the names of my kinfolk from New England. And anyway, called him, and he said he was going to come tonight with his wife, and I believe he's hauled off and done that. Amen. Fred Bill, what's your name, sis? Yes, ma'am. Well, I... You're fine. You are fine. It's so good to see them. And after tonight's service, they may not own me anymore, but at least they came out. I'm looking forward to chatting with them. All right, take your Bible, open it up to John 4, and we'll finish up this set of meetings. I appreciate you having me and all you've done for me. I've ate well, I can tell you that, and ate well again this afternoon. And by the way, I have a thank you note here for you folks. Brother, there you are, Ben. Here, in fact, you take that, okay? You can read it to your dad, okay? All right. I didn't put any pictures in it for him, so you can go ahead and read that to him. Amen. All right. John chapter 4. This morning we started to look at the man. And, of course, that man that the lady at the well told the men in the city of Sychar to come out and see was none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. She said, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. And she said that because the Lord had pointed out to her that she had had five husbands. He'd never laid eyes on her before. And that presently she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. And by the way, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows our uprising and our down sitting. He knows our thoughts afar off. And so we can't hide from God. And so this woman was so impressed with Jesus Christ, she ran back into town and told the men to come up and see a man that had told her all things ever she did. And then she made the statement, Is this not the Messiah? Isn't this the Christ? And of course, she was accurate in that. He is the Christ. And so I believe she believed in Jesus Christ and became a believer in him and a follower of him from that moment forward. We saw this morning that in order for the Lord to really take her to that salvation that he came to give her, he first had to get her to face her sin. And that's why he questioned her about her husband, which he knew she didn't have one. And he wanted her to own up to the fact she was a sinner. And once she recognized that and admitted it, and he told her he knew she was, then she was ready to see Jesus as her Savior. And that's true with every one of us in this room that are saved and are born again. We first had to come to the place where we own the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior from sin, from hell, from the power of sin. And so that's what we looked at this morning. And we saw how stuck this woman was in the material realm. Our Lord was talking about water and his offer of living water for this woman, and somehow she just couldn't get her mind off the physical water at that well and realize he was speaking of something that was not visible, something that was not material that she could touch or see or drink or taste, but he was talking about a spiritual refreshment that he could give her. And you would think that once she accepted Jesus, as we believe she did, as the Messiah, that from that point on, she would not be stuck in the physical world. But we see his disciples now stuck in the same mess. And I want you to see that and see how our Lord teaches them. So let's pick it up. Let's get our Bibles. You look at John 4. We're just going to start reading in verse 27. Remember what's happening. Jesus has been sitting on the well. The woman has come. He's dealt with her. He's exposed her sin. She's recognized that she believes he's the Messiah. She's gone into town, told the men, and they're on their way. The whole city, it says, is coming out to the well. Probably while what we're going to read is going on, they're even visible coming to the well. You'll see that in a moment. And now our Lord is going to have to deal with his followers. These are men that have already professed that they are following him. And let's look at his encounter with these men, verse 27. And upon this, that is her confession in verse 25, or verse 26, upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went into her way and into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Notice, first of all, Jesus shocks his disciples. He shocks them. After all, this is that man that can still the oceans and still the wind. He's a shock to all other mere mortals. And Jesus shocks these men because he's talking to the woman from Samaria. I told you this morning that Jews generally, I would almost say, you could say, never would a Jewish man speak publicly to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. I mean, this in the Jewish circles would be a no-no. And yet the disciples come back and find our Lord engaged in a conversation with a Jewish woman. And it says here in verse number 27, they marveled. They were amazed. J.C. Ryle said the dealings of Christ are still a marvel, both to the church and to the world. You know, I believe if Jesus came back tonight in body and came here to Morrow Bible Church, and if Jesus spent the week with you folks at this church and went home with a different family every day in person, physically with you, he would shock you. I think he'd shock all of us. Well, in Acts 9:26, Saul had been converted on the Damascus Road by a miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ into his life. Saul had been a terrible persecutor of the Church of Christ. And the conversion of Saul shocked the believers around Jerusalem. In fact, it says in Acts 9:26 that the disciples in Jerusalem did not believe that Saul had been converted to Jesus Christ. In other words, they too were shocked at the fact that it was reported the Lord had saved Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was known as a monster. He was a killer of Christians. And the word that he had been converted to Christ fell on unbelieving ears with the disciples in Jerusalem. They were shocked and they marveled at the fact Jesus could save a man like Saul. In Acts 12, Peter had been locked up. Peter was set to be executed to please the Jews. While Peter was locked up, prayer was being made for him in a home of the believers. God answered their prayers, and Peter was miraculously delivered from jail. I mean, his chains fell off. The doors opened to the prison. He walked out of there. And as he got out of the jail, he made his way to the home where the prayer meeting was going on for his deliverance. And he got to the gate there at the courtyard of the home and began knocking. And a young lady named Rhoda went to the gate door, probably solid. And she heard Peter on the outside saying, "Hey, let me in, it's Peter." And the Bible says that Rhoda, recognizing Peter's voice, was overwhelmed with joy, ran into the prayer meeting where all the mature Christians were praying, and said, "Peter's standing at the door." And you want to know what these faith-filled disciples, how they responded? They said, "You're mad. You're nuts." Real faith, amen? Praying for Peter to be delivered. He's at the door. Rhoda's overwhelmed with joy, and they say, No. Settle down, honey. You've lost your mind." And she persisted in saying, No, he really is at the door." So you know what they did then, those mature, scripture-filled disciples? They said, "Well, then it's his ghost." In other words, "He's dead. We know he's been killed, and the Lord let his ghost come." What's the point? Many times, disciples of the Lord are shocked by what the Lord does. I'm glad that we are shocked. I mean, it's not something we should be proud of when we are shocked by what the Lord does and what the Lord can do. Ryle again made this statement. I loved it. He said, "If Christians believed more, they would expect more. And if they understood Christ better, they would be less startled and astonished when he calls and saves the chief of sinners." Do we believe our Savior is omnipotent? Then when he does omnipotent-like things, we should not be shocked. Do we believe that Jesus Christ loves sinners? We know that he does. Well, then if we catch him talking to a Samaritan woman, we should not be shocked, should we? Because that's the way he is. What is interesting here in verse 27 is the last statement. It says, "Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" In other words, though they were shocked, though they didn't really understand what he was doing talking to that woman, none of them dared ask him that. They'd learned not to ask stupid questions by this point, because the Lord always had an answer that would blow them away. And I also think revealed here is they did have a basic reverence for him already at this point. And here's a good point for us, folks. You and I are never going to completely understand some of the things God does. or that God allows. God at times allows things we think are tragedies to come into our life. God at times takes people out of the earth way before we think they should be taken. Many times God allows a disease to come on somebody to conform that person to the image of Christ. And whether we understand what he's doing or not, we'd be better off not questioning him, but just letting him have his way. And so the man here shocks his disciples, first of all. Now, secondly, see the man as he works with his disciples, as he reveals and declares unto them unknown meat. Remember how he dealt with the woman this morning? She came for water. She came for this kind of water. And Jesus said, "Lady, woman, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me, and I'd give you living water." She came for water. He offered living water. The disciples went into town to bring him back some meat, food, and he now is going to try to tell them about unknown food. And let's see if he fares any better with his disciples than he did with the woman. All right, look at it. Verse number 31. In the meanwhile, that is, while I believe she's gone to the city, told the men, and here comes the crowds, probably in view, know that for a fact, out of the city. In the meanwhile, in that interval between the time she left and the crowd got there, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." The tense of the verb here in the original is that they were begging him. They kept asking him. It was like they were saying, "Master, you've got to eat. Come on now. You've got to eat. Please, eat something. You're weak. We went to town. We got you this food. Now come on and eat something." It's like he was not focused on the bags of burgers they had returned with. It's like he's kind of, maybe this is speculation, but it doesn't hurt to have a creative imagination. Perhaps he's looking toward the city. Perhaps he sees the throngs of white-clad Samaritans coming up the hill to see him. And he's so focused on meeting these people's needs that their pleas, their urgings, their repetitive urgings of him to eat the meat they brought, he's not paying attention to. And so they're begging him, "Master, eat. We've got the food." And then our Lord's wonderful reply in verse 32, "But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of." I have a source of sustenance that you fellows are ignorant of. I have something that is satisfying me presently that is not tied in with physical food. I have something else that is energizing me. I have something else going on right now that is of more importance than those burgers you have in that sack. I have something that feeds me, and you fellows are ignorant of it. Job expressed this same type of sentiment in Job chapter 23 when he said this about the words of the Lord. Job testified, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You see, our Lord was consumed with what was fixing to happen with this crowd and that crowd believing in him as Messiah. The disciples were fixated on a sack full of burgers they got for Jesus and the need of Jesus to eat. So many times, I'm afraid, in all of our lives, the Lord's over here with his will and desire, and we're over here. He's up in the heavenlies. He's concerned with the will of his Father. He would have us to be involved with heavenly things, but we're stuck on earth with things we can see and touch and taste and smell and so forth. And this is not a rare occurrence. Over and over again, Christ's disciples show that they're not on the same page with him. I'm afraid we do it all the time too. In Luke 9:55, later on in the earthly walk of our Lord, they came to another village in Samaria when they were on the way to Jerusalem, where our Lord would give his life for our sins. And they approached this village. Our Lord sent a group of men ahead to prepare for their coming into the city, perhaps to book lodgings and arrange banquet rooms so the Lord and his disciples could eat and rest as they stopped before they went on to Jerusalem. And the Bible teaches that that city of the Samaritans rejected him. They didn't want him and his disciples there, and they made that clear. And so word came back to Jesus that that town had refused to show any hospitality to him, and they would have to keep traveling, though weary. And so two of our Lord's disciples, James and John, came up with a brilliant idea that they thought would be right in line with biblical precedent and with the Lord's will. And they suggested to the Lord that perhaps it was time to call down fire on that city and destroy them, just like Elijah did. And they waited for our Lord's glowing response. You know what our Lord said? It says that the Lord rebuked them. And he said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And I tell you, I plead guilty many times. I'm ready to pronounce condemnation and use my tongue to pronounce judgment on certain wicked folks and to try to describe what's going on, when the Lord, I'm afraid, might be on a different page than Gary Bill is on. He shocks us. Sometimes we have no idea, it seems, what the Lord's up to. And so you would think when the Lord gave them this mild rebuke in verse number 32 that they'd get it, that they would figure out that if he said he had meat other than that they knew of, you would think they would catch on to the fact that he was not really talking about sacks of burgers, but he was talking about some other type of sustenance he was drawing on. So you think they did? Verse 34. Therefore, because our Lord said, "I have meat to eat ye know not of," therefore, said the disciples one to another, "hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Where are they still? They're still stuck in the sack of burgers. Instead of thinking, you know, our Lord's talking about something else here as he gazes toward the crowd approaching. No, they were still fixated on the fact that food was what came in sacks from McDonald's. And so they're saying, well, somebody's beat us here. Somebody else got to Chick-fil-A before we got back from Burger King, and somebody else has brought him something to eat. Sharp, aren't we? We're just like, I'm afraid, the woman of Samaria many times. Our Lord would take us higher. Our Lord would have us live more in that unseen eternal world that's forever. And we seem to always be stuck down here where we roam. My meat, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, just as he did with the woman at the well, realizing the depth of the ignorance of his own followers, he takes the time to teach them. Aren't you glad he doesn't get weary of our stuck conditions as his followers? Aren't you glad he's patient? Aren't you glad that though he's taught us certain lessons multiple times, and we have failed those lessons multiple times, he keeps endeavoring to teach us? That is one of the wonders of our Lord. I mean, if you check out his history with the disciples in the whole Gospels, the four Gospels, time and time and time and time again, the disciples were not getting it. They were stuck. They were stagnant. Our Lord was trying to lift their lives and their hearts and minds above where they were, and many times they proved ignorant and resistant to change. But always our Lord would reteach a lesson, reemphasize a lesson. That's the way our Lord is, and I praise him for it. The Bible says, if it weren't for his mercies being fresh to us, we would be consumed. But he's merciful. And so here he explains it more clearly to them that the meat, verse 34, the food, the sustenance, the energy provider for him is doing the will of the Father that sent him and finishing his work. What is sustaining Christ at this point is not in a sack. It's not physical food. It's something far more important to him, and that's doing what God the Father sent him to do. He gives these guys a clear understanding. I'm not interested in eating anything physically right now. My meat, my sustenance now is what's coming up the hill, what we're fixing to get involved in. He called the conversion of sinners his meat. And then I have to ask myself this question: what is my meat? What do I feed on? What energizes me? What drives me up? What puts a spring in my step every morning? Is it what drove the Lord when he was here? I wish I could report that always I'm all about doing the work of the Lord. But I have to confess with these other disciples many times, his meat is unknown to me. But I want to know it more and surrender more to it. How about you? Well, see the man here as he challenges his disciples. He's going to give them a little lesson here using some agricultural proverbs starting in verse 35. Say not ye, verse 35, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Isn't that a saying that you fellows use? And isn't that a true agricultural proverb or statement? And it seems that it was. Of course, Palestine, and in Jesus' day, it was very agricultural. Much of Palestine still is. And so there were these sayings among farmers and those that planted and reaped harvest that you plant seed, and then in 4 months you can expect to harvest it. He said, now isn't that a saying among you fellows, that you plant seed, you wait for a period, and then comes the harvest? Isn't that true? You fellows say that, and that's a true agricultural promise. But then he says, but I say, or behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. And here I honestly believe that at this point in the narrative, more than likely the crowds are within sight that are coming. Look. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. In other words, it is a true saying. The seed is sown, a period takes place where the seed germinates and pops and grows, and then there's a harvest. But fellas, look here. Look what's coming. Look on the fields. They're white to harvest. And of course, maybe the white-robed Samaritans, a predominant robe of that day, coming in throngs would appear like a sea of white cotton or some type of grain in the wind. He says, look, this field's already white to harvest. And those that sow seed and those that reap seed, they're all involved in the harvest. And when the harvest is come, it's eternal. People that are one to Christ go on for eternity. And in heaven, the sowers of the seed and the reapers of the seed, they'll all be rejoicing together. You see, friend, it's not important whether you're the one that shares the gospel with somebody or whether you're the one that actually leads that sinner in prayer and sees the harvest. Either one is necessary. Both are necessary. It might be this week that you get to go out and hand out a gospel tract to a waitress, show some interest in her, call her by her name, ask her if there's something you can pray for in her life as you pray over your meal. Give her a gospel tract, be courteous, leave her a big tip, and make an influence for her. That waitress might be in a bad way. She might be getting a divorce from her husband. She might be having her kids taken away. You don't know what's going on in her life. But God does, and you can sow a seed. Oh, you may not see her saved, but maybe in 2 years, Pastor Howard will lead her to the Lord when she visits the church. But either way, you and Pastor are both going to rejoice she came to the Lord, right? This isn't a competitive thing. We're here to see people saved, and our Lord's making these points to these men. You say there's 4 months, then that's true. That's a true saying. But look, here comes a harvest that's already ready. And then he gives them another parable which makes great sense and fits right in. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Listen, that group of Samaritans boiling up out of Sychar, coming to them, coming to meet the Messiah, according to the woman, they didn't sow any seed with that bunch, but they're going to get involved in reaping the harvest. But somebody sowed some seed. Somebody had let those Samaritans know in their past. You know, the Samaritans broke off from Judaism. They knew the Old Testament scriptures by and large, though they had perverted it way back. But they knew that a Messiah was coming. They had learned that from a sower of the seed way back. And so this crowd that was coming had had some work done with them with the scriptures. And they were Messiah expectant. And our Lord says, here's another agricultural proverb you fellows are seeing fulfilled before your very eyes. Some other men labored, and now you're fixing to reap the harvest. You see, the Old Testament prophets had sown in the lives of those people. And now the disciples are going to benefit from what the Old Testament scriptures had done in these people's lives. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this. He said, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, we never know when we talk to somebody for the Lord, when we witness, when we give somebody a gospel tract, when we befriend somebody and share the gospel with them, we really never know. We don't. What stage we're catching them in. It might be we're the first person that's ever witnessed to them. That's wonderful. Somebody needs to. It might be that you're just sinking the plow in the hard ground for a moment and just busting a small furrow in somebody's life so that somebody else may come along behind you, another faithful seed sower, and sow the gospel in that furrow. And then somebody else, a year later, a friend might come by at a funeral and speak a word of encouragement about that person's need to know where they're going before they die. And little by little, a furrow is struck, a seed's dropped in, some water's put on, and then God can make the increase come. God can convert a soul as His laborers, all of us, are faithful to sow, to water, to do whatever we can do to see sinners saved. And our Lord's teaching this to these men. Ryle made this observation about the church in general. He said the church is often disposed to give an excessive honor to Christ's reapers and to overlook the labors of Christ's sowers. You know, there's times I've been privileged as an evangelist to go into a church and preach the gospel and see someone get saved. But then I learn and I know that before I preached the gospel and invited that sinner and they responded and got saved, I know generally I'm not the first one that ever shared the gospel with. And I recognize that many times people have prayed for that one that got saved for years and years. I told you about that 88-year-old man in eastern Colorado this week that got saved last summer when I preached the gospel. Then the pastor informed me the church had been praying for that man for something like 10 or 15 years. You see, they had been plowing. The pastor had witnessed to him. And then I came along in a special meeting, preached the gospel, and the harvest took place. Now, who gets the reward? Who gets honor for that man getting saved? Primarily God does. But then all the people that prayed for him put more work into him than I did. And really it doesn't matter who gets any credit. God should get the credit. But nobody can boast, well, I led him to the Lord. Yeah, you and about 20 others who prayed and witnessed and watered seed. Oh, he's trying to teach these men, don't delay. Don't think that you've got to be the one that plants the seed, waters it, waits 10 years, and do the harvest. When I was in eastern Colorado this past summer, I saw this very principle of agriculture worked out. Somebody plants, but it doesn't mean the person that plants the field reaps the field. I'll bet some of you are gardeners in here. I know Miss Shirley is. And I can remember when I used to plow up most of my backyard. And boy, I loved planting a garden. You notice what I said? Planting one. I'd plow and get that thing all rototilled nice and flat. And I loved to get my string out and my stakes. And I'd stake out a straight row and get my sweet corn seed and take my hoe handle and make a little rut down through there and drop my seeds in and then, you know, cover it and tamp it back and put my little corn seed packet on a little stick on the end of that row. Woo, I love that kind of gardening. I'd plant row after row after row of butter beans and things like that. And that was the end of my gardening. You see, I planted, but then I told my wife, now you make sure you pick everything today. Well, what's easier? Yeah. So after a while, she said, Buster, and she doesn't usually talk this way, okay? If you're not going to help pick it, then quit planting 30 rows of stuff down through here. Because I'm out there on a bucket all afternoon in the South Carolina afternoons picking butter beans, and there's nothing worse on a human body than picking butter beans off a bucket in South Carolina heat. But there, I was at least fulfilling the agricultural proverb. Honey, I'm the one that plants, and you have the privilege of reaping the harvest. Well, in eastern Colorado, I found out on those big dry land farms, oh, it's something to see. Those fields are so big, you can't see the other end of it. It's not like a little field down here in Kentucky or Virginia where you'd line up a turning plow behind a mule and you'd line up with a maple tree on the other end of the field and, you know, you'd get your mule going and try to keep in a straight line and then you get to the other end of the field and turn around and line up on a fence post. These fields were so big, you couldn't even see the other end of it. And they plant those things with huge tractors and planters that have these outriggers, hydraulic outriggers. And when they spread all that stuff out, I mean, it's like 120, 160 feet wide. And they're planting 20 and 30 rows at a time. And all of these tractors are computer run. They're satellite arranged. And when they get to the end of the field, all the guy does is planting. He starts mashing buttons on the computer screen. It turns the tractor around, lines them up, and it'll make little variations. He hits a button, and that tractor takes off, guided by GPS, all the way across that almost mile-long field till they get to the other end. Then he mashes some buttons. But here's the point. The farm I visited, the man and his two sons did all of the planting, but they didn't do any of the harvesting. They hired that out. And there's groups out west, and I'm sure in the Midwest, all they do is harvest. They have harvesters on big trucks and trailers, and they come in, and you contract with them, and they harvest what you planted. It's still an agricultural truth. And so our Lord uses that to try to impress upon his disciples, there's always people ready to be harvested because people have been planting seeds in their life all along. And so when you and I go out tomorrow and we interact with people, you might bump into someone who's already had the seed planted. And maybe a grandmother's prayed and wept over that seed for 20 years. And wouldn't it be a shame if you didn't attempt to harvest that seed if you could? And so he's making this point. Well, I got to wind this thing down. See, as our Lord invests himself in this group of people, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. That's amazing. A wicked, adulterous woman meets the Messiah, believes he is the Messiah, goes back to town. She's had a terrible reputation. She tells them, I've met the Messiah up here. He told me everything I ever did. Because of her word, many come out and they believe in the Messiah. I want to tell you, God can do great things with small things. But read on. In verse number 40, so when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him, they begged him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. I've always wondered, how did that set with the disciples? You see, they were on their way to Galilee. That's home country. That's home. That's where they all were from, that area. That's where they were familiar with. That's where all their family and friends were. That's what they were comfortable with. They weren't comfortable in Samaria. And now, not only has the Lord won this Samaritan woman to himself, now all of the Samaritans have come out. And to boot, they want us to stay. And Jesus agrees and spends 2 days with them. I've often wondered how the disciples initially reacted to that. I wonder how I would. But he stayed 2 days, and he invested himself in these half-breeds. And many more, verse 41, believe because of his own word. And said unto the woman, verse 42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we've heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Why did many more believe in Jesus Christ? Because he was willing to invest himself in their lives. Let me ask you this. If more people at Morrow Bible Church were willing to invest their time in reaching others, would many more believe? If more men were willing to accept a Bible study with a prospect of the church and take a night a week, forfeit an hour here and there to put aside what they want to do and spend it with a young convert or a prospective evangelistic contact to have a Bible study. If more men would give up some of their time, would many more believe? Our Lord was willing to alter his schedule 2 days to sit and teach these people. And because our Lord, and of course the disciples, stayed with him. I don't know how willingly, but they stayed. Because Jesus and his disciples spent 2 days teaching these Samaritans, many of that city were saved. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. And may God work that heart in us. I close with this observation by, as you have figured out, my favorite commentator on the Gospel of John, J.C. Ryle. He said, the Jews saw scores of mighty miracles worked by our Lord. The Jews heard him preach for weeks, even months. And yet, with a few rare exceptions, remained impenitent and hardened. The Samaritans, on the other hand, saw no miracles worked at all, and only had our Lord among them for 2 days. And yet, many of them believed. If ever there was clear proof that the grace of the Holy Spirit is the chief thing needed in order to see conversions of souls, we have it in these verses. Folks, it's only by the grace of God a sinner is converted. But he uses human instrumentality. I preach the word, I make the gospel clear. We all pray, you preach the word in this community. Some preach, some sow, some break up ground, others water. We're all invested in the same thing so that God can reap people, God can save people. And when we all get to heaven, we'll all be rejoicing around the throne over those that did get saved. So let us be about the Master's business. Let's bow for prayer. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's be still for just a moment, and then we'll close. Where are you in this whole scheme of things? Are you saved? Has there been a time in your life when you recognized, like this woman did, that Jesus knew all your sins? And knowing that, you felt convicted and realized you were doomed to die and burn in hell if you didn't get your sins forgiven. And knowing that, has there been a time you came to Christ and you personally invited him in to save your soul, believing that he did die in your place? See, the cross was about Jesus dying for you. The empty tomb proves that God accepted his sacrifice for you and me. Now what's left is for us to repent and believe. Trust Him. Receive Him. Invite Him into your heart. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, you can do that tonight by faith, simple faith. Believe He died for you. Accept Him as your Savior. Commit yourself to follow Him now. If you haven't done that, I sure would like to help you after church. Sit down with you and I can pray with you and show you how to put your trust in Christ. It's not complicated. It does require sincerity on your part. Anybody here with that, no one looking but me, and I promise you, I'm not the kind to come get you or corner you. I don't do that. But if you'd indicate to me you'd like to get with me after church to talk about this very thing of being saved, I'd love to meet with you. Is there anyone, just slip a hand up, put it down, say, "Preacher, I'd like to talk with you about being saved." Anyone, slip it up. I'll see it. I'm not going to come get you. I'm not going to make you do anything. But I'll be available for you, and I'll know to wait for you. Well, I don't see any hands. Perhaps that means everyone here has already been saved and received the Lord, and we hope that's true. I won't ask for a raise of hands in this question. How many of us Christians need to know more about this unknown meat of our Savior? How many of us Christians too often are stuck in the material realm, and we miss spiritual realities? May God give us His heart as we serve Him. Father, thank You for the time this week as we've preached. Your word has gone forth. We know You've worked in hearts because You said You would. Lord, if there's any here that don't know You as their Lord and Savior, I pray even before they leave, they'd come and we could talk and they could pray to be saved. And then, Lord, for all of us that know You, God, would You give us Your heart? Lord, would You make us more like Jesus? Would You help us to see people for what they are, eternal souls? Would You help us to stop procrastinating? Would You help us not to be distracted with physical meat and water like these were we read about? Would You help us to have eternal vision, to be able to see things that are real that aren't seen to the naked eye? Would You give us a love for sinners? Make us like Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, you come close it.